Now, turn with me, if you would, to Acts and chapter 2. And we continue our series through the book of Acts. And we come now to a very special moment in the book of Acts. There have been many special moments, many core moments that really do set the tone, set the pace for Acts. But this is another one of those, because this is the very first Christian sermon. The very first sermon given by the apostles, by Peter, and the very first setting into motion the mission that Christ has put in place for them and that he continues for them. So let's read chapter 2 and starting from verse 14 of Acts says this. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judah, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we open up this portion of your glorious scriptures, I pray it be your spirit that is the preacher here. Father, as we see Peter standing here, now emboldened and filled with the spirit of prophecy that is poured out just earlier in the chapter, as he proclaims the glories and the majesty of the gospel to a hostile crowd that mocks him, Father, I pray that same spirit that has driven your gospel forward through the book of Acts and through the entire history of the church would continue to drive forward this morning. That Christ, by your spirit, you would continue to do your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now along the way we have tried to summarize the book of Acts. We've done a few summary statements that describe what's going on here. We've talked about Acts being a continuation of Christ's ministry. It's a continuation of the ministry of Christ through the apostles and under the power of the Holy Spirit. But today we ask the question, what shape does that ministry take? That's the question. What shape does it take? It's Christ's continued ministry through the apostles under the power of the Holy Spirit. What shape does it take? What is Christ continuing to do? It's important to ask this question because the shape that the ministry of Christ takes will determine the shape that the continued ministry of Christ takes even today. We understand that there are going to be differences between what we see in the book of Acts and what we do today. None of us are apostles. None of us have the same level of gifting and ability that they had. But there is still continuity in the pattern and the shape that we see progressing through the book of Acts that continues on even to today throughout the whole church age. Now, many people would look at the book of Acts and they would see the pattern and the shape of ministry there as being defined by the miraculous. This is not unreasonable. There are many, many miracles that happen in the book of Acts. Depending on how you define what counts as a miracle, but you can probably count at least 20 miracles through the book of Acts. Sometimes there are significant gaps between miracles, but there are regular miracles throughout. And there are even moments in the book of Acts where clusters of miracles are clearly happening under the ministry of the apostles. But what we find actually when we examine the book of Acts in detail is that it's not so much the miracles that define the pattern of ministry, but it is the preaching that defines the pattern of ministry in the book of Acts. There are as many sermons as there are miracles. And when you look at how much attention is given to the sermons in the book of Acts, you see that there is where the attention is given. These are the main points of focus in the book of Acts. Over a quarter of the book of Acts is made up of just sermons. Just someone preaching to someone else, to a crowd. 25%. And that doesn't include the record of people's reaction to the sermon, or the build-up to a sermon, or the various small teaching moments that happen in between sermons. The book of Acts is very much a book about preaching. Not only that, when you consider how Luke structures the book and the various summary statements that we went through a number of weeks ago, describing what's happening and how things are progressing in the book of Acts, it is all focused on the word, the ministry of the word, and the ministry of the preaching of the word. So Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. Acts 12 and verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and multiply. Acts 19 and verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The book of Acts is a story of preaching the word and the progress of the word. So the text that we come to today really does mark the beginning of this great theme and this great pattern of Christ continuing his work through the apostles under the power of the Spirit through preaching. That it is through preaching that this will take place. If you want a church, or you want to be part of a church that is based on the pattern of the book of Acts, go to a church not where they are pursuing miracles, but where they are pursuing the exposition of the word of God. That is the pattern of the book of Acts. The exposition of the word of God, focusing on the gospel. This is what Peter is going to do. He is going to expound the word of God to them. He's going to draw from various parts of scripture in order to explain a core message. And the core message is, the day has come that was promised that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord may be saved. And he explains what happened in Christ. He explains the gospel. And the result is that they are converted, cut to the heart, and repent for their sins. This is the pattern of ministry that is based on the pattern of the book of Acts. This is what we are to do if we are to be an Acts church. And that story, of course, continues today, even in this very moment. As we come and we open God's word together right now, we are doing exactly the same thing. As we have the exact same spirit, the exact same message, and doing the exact same thing. Now I get we're not apostles. Sometimes I wish I was. Mostly I'm glad I'm not. But we are still doing the task that they started. We are continuing the pattern of ministry. So Peter wastes no time. He gets to the core of the message about the gospel. He goes to Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 has been the source of great confusion and squabbling and trying to understand what is being said there and what therefore the practice of ministry should be, and I hope to go through a simple explanation of what is really being taught there in Joel chapter 2 and what we are to speak about, what we are to understand from it. I think a lot of people think that the main point of Joel chapter 2 is that lots of people are now going to prophesy and have visions. Isn't that wonderful? I don't think that is the point of Joel chapter 2. I don't think that is the point of what Peter is doing here in Acts chapter 2. I think the point of what Peter is doing is he is continuing the program. And he is announcing that the day has now come where anybody who calls on the name of the Lord may be saved. This is in keeping with really the entire build-up to this moment. Last week we were talking about the signs and wonders that accompanied Pentecost. And again, I think those can distract people into thinking that really this is all just about signs and wonders. And that is the pattern of ministry, that is the pattern of Acts, it's signs and wonders. But I don't think the signs and wonders of Pentecost are really the main point of Pentecost. I don't even think that the signs themselves are about the signs. Tongues and so on are not just to introduce tongues. Hey, look at this new great thing that you can do. I don't think that's the point at all. Rather, these signs are pointing to the significance of Pentecost. The significance of the fact that the harvest has come. The harvest for the Gentiles has come. Pentecost being the celebration of the beginning of the harvest. Why did God choose Pentecost? To be the beginning of the mission to the world, to the ends of the earth. Because the harvest has begun. That's what Pentecost was celebrating. And now God sends out his workers into the harvest field. And God comes himself in the person of the Holy Spirit with great signs and wonders. Wind and fire and amazing symbolic things that point to the fact that God has now descended and he is going to do something incredible. And then God does something incredible. He doesn't just give the disciples a lovely private prayer language. He gives them the supernatural ability to declare the mighty works of God to every tribe and nation. He literally takes control of their mouths that they might be effective for the proclamation of the gospel. Do you see what this is about? Yes, there are signs and wonders, miracles and so on, but it's not about signs and wonders and so on. It is about the proclamation of the word of God that now includes anybody who would call on the name of the Lord. That's the point of Pentecost. And that is continuing to be the point through Peter's entire sermon, explaining Pentecost. So what happens next is entirely in keeping with this program and with this pattern of ministry. Peter stands up and he gives the inaugural address, the first Christian sermon. So let's examine the text together. And I want to proceed under three headings. I want to talk about the preacher, I want to talk about the problem, and I want to talk about the promise. Okay? The preacher, the problem, and the promise. So starting with the preacher. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Now, I don't want to be unkind to Peter, but I think that one of the clearest evidences that God is now at work supernaturally through the apostles is that he chose Peter to be the one to open his mouth on this day. It should not escape our attention that the first Christian articulation of the gospel was done by the least articulate apostle, Peter himself. As I said, I don't want to be unduly cruel to Peter. I think one of the reasons, probably the main reason that he is chosen, is because he's the one we can most relate to. Because this is what we're like. And so if God can use him, I think the point is being made that God can use anyone, even maybe you, to proclaim his glories. I think Christ is making a wonderful point in choosing him. But, you know, you don't have to look very far through the record of Peter's speeches to notice that he often is, he has a poor track record. There are not many times that Peter opens his mouth where good things happen. In fact, usually when he opens his mouth, it is followed by some kind of rebuke from Christ himself, and sometimes even God himself speaking apart from Christ or above Christ. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. You know, if we just head back through the story, one of the last things that Peter has done, of course, is cut off the soldier's ear. And immediately Christ rebukes him for doing that. Before that, he proclaims, "I will never leave you. I will go to you to the death. Go with you to the death." This is at the Last Supper, to which Christ immediately says to him, "No, Peter. In fact, what you will do is deny me three times before the rooster crows tomorrow." Up on the mountain of Transfiguration, when you have Jesus there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter speaks up again, "Let us build three booths, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." And the text even indicates that Peter wasn't thinking clearly. And you have this, I think, kind of humorous rebuke coming from God the Father, where the cloud comes while he's still speaking and engulfs the three, and a voice from heaven comes and basically talks over the top of Peter and says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." In other words, stop talking and listen to him. And of course, we have that very well-known moment where Peter really does say something quite meaningful when he confesses Christ to be the Christ. It's a wonderful moment, and we think, "Oh, wow, this is glorious." But it doesn't last long, does it? As soon as Jesus starts to explain what it means to be the Christ, that the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified and raised up on the third day, Peter says, No, that's not part of the plan. "Get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on the things of man and not the things of God." The sharpest rebuke I think we can hear Christ say. "Get behind me, Satan." It doesn't get much more sharp than that. So now Peter stands up at Pentecost. And I think a miracle has happened because he speaks with such soundness and such biblical accuracy and such eloquence and passion that this seems like a very different person. Something has happened. And yes, that is very true. Now, it is true that Peter has received some significant instruction from Christ in the last number of days. No doubt Christ has opened up their minds, as he did on the Emmaus Road, to understand the scriptures, that how they point to him, how they culminate in him, and no doubt would have spoken about Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, which are all quoted in Peter's sermon. No doubt that Peter benefited from the 40 days where Christ appeared to them and taught them about the kingdom of God. No doubt all of that had an impact, and we see part of that impact in the fact that Peter does stand up in chapter 1 and initiates the selection of Matthias, who would take over from Judas. We understand that there is good stuff going on in Peter's life. But even understanding that, when we analyse the depth of Peter's understanding that he's demonstrating here, along with the boldness and the precision, it is really quite astounding. This is by far the greatest thing that Peter has ever said. And couple with that the fact that this is an impromptu sermon. Peter didn't prepare this sermon. This is in reaction to what's just happened that moment. And the crowd has gathered. And this is a moment that has been given to him. And he, filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that is in you, stands up and delivers this sermon, this mighty sermon that cuts them to the heart, that they repent. I think we can take great encouragement from this moment. Because it is the same Spirit that is in us, that we can indeed stand up before a crowd that might be mocking and scoffing and passing off and explaining away everything that they already know to be true about God, and simply speaking the truth about the gospel and expecting that the Holy Spirit will work through that. I think that's the point. If Peter can do it, anyone can do it. Now, as I said, it is true that we are not apostles. We are not going to write the scriptures. We are not going to pioneer the ministry to the Gentiles as Peter did. We're not going to do miracles, at least not anywhere near the sort of miracles that Peter did. We're probably not going to be martyred as Peter was martyred. But we are still called as Peter was called, to be Christ's witnesses, to be witnesses for him. And just like Peter, we are not enough in and of ourselves to do that. But like Peter, we have been given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. What is happening in this text is glorious and a great reminder to us that when we speak, and when we speak the gospel, we are not just conducting our own mission, or even just conducting the mission of God. Rather, this is about God conducting his mission through us. Now, there's a difference there. We aren't just going out to do our best for something that we believe in. We aren't just going out to serve God, but we are going out in the very power of God to bring about God's intended ends. God is the great missionary in the book of Acts, and God is the great missionary today through your own work under the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's talk about then the problem. And this has reference to the fact that they were mocked, that Peter was mocked, that they were accused of drunkenness. This is more in line with last week's sermon, but it's addressed here as well. And we didn't talk about it last week, so we'll talk about it now. What was the reaction of some of them when they heard the disciples speaking in tongues? The crowd gathered, they heard the great sound of the wind, they heard the disciples speaking in tongues, they were amazed that they could hear their own languages spoken. But some of them, it says, mocked the disciples, saying, they are filled with new wine. Verse 13. Now I want you to think about this. These are not foolish, unspiritual, immoral outcasts that are saying this. These are pious men who have traveled perhaps hundreds of kilometers to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. These are men who, at least on the surface, seemed to love God and his law and were going out of their way to worship God in a manner that he had prescribed. That is the purpose of their gathering here at Pentecost. They were deeply religious, at least on the outside. Also, these pious men had heard and seen something incredible. All of them had. The wind that they heard, this mighty rushing wind, the sound of it that filled the house, is what gathered the crowd. That's what drew them over to the disciples. Then they heard the disciples speaking, declaring the mighty works of God in their own native tongue. And they were wondering how it is that these Galileans knew all of these languages and could speak according to their native tongue. Now, let's be fair to the crowd. Let's say maybe some of them didn't hear their own language spoken. Maybe they heard lots of languages, but they didn't quite catch their own dialect. And so to them, it was just a bit of gibberish. They weren't quite sure what was going on. But they knew the testimony of those around them who were saying, how is it that these Galileans can speak all of these intelligible, clear languages that we can understand, declaring the mighty works of God? They knew that. And yet, some of them, and it was probably quite a few, it probably wasn't just two or three, because Peter addresses it, right? So Peter gets up and says, no, they're not drunk as you assume. It's only 9 in the morning. Why would we have 120 pious worshippers at Pentecost be drunk at 9 in the morning? That doesn't make any sense. So it must have been quite a few. And yet, hearing and seeing and experiencing, they mocked and scoffed and laughed. What are we seeing here? We are seeing once again that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. See, their problem was not a lack of evidence. They had seen that very special thing going on. They knew that something significant was happening. They knew it. Their problem was not a lack of spirituality or a lack of theological knowledge. These were pious Jews who were there to worship at Jerusalem. The point is that the hardness of the human heart and the problem of the human heart being hard is a universal problem. It is a problem for both religious people and irreligious people. It is a problem both for moral people and immoral people. It is a problem both for the cultural elites and the cultural outcasts. It is a problem both for the poor and the rich. It is a problem both for those who are educated and those who are not educated. The problem of the human heart is a universal problem. So you can try to change a person's morals. That won't change their heart. You can try to change a person's education. That won't change their heart. You can try to change a person's economic status or cultural or social status. That won't change a person's heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Now, what's also clear is that miracles aren't going to do it. Miracles aren't going to change a human heart. They had miracles. They saw the miracles. People saw the signs. They heard the tongues. They heard the testimony, even if they didn't hear it themselves. They heard all the testimony around them. These Galileans are speaking our language. And yet they ignored that. They mocked. They explained it away. So that they wouldn't have to be confronted with what was going on. See, Acts is not about the progress of miracles or the miraculous. And the reason that Acts is not about the progress of the miraculous is because the miraculous actually don't bring about progress. Did you hear that? The miraculous doesn't bring about progress. Miracles, when observed by the unbeliever, when observed by an unregenerate heart, do not move them to repentance. Miracles have only one real use, and that is to demonstrate to the believer the significance of what's going on. When God has already regenerated a heart, then seeing the apostles do great miracles tells us that these are really apostles, and we can really believe them. When God has done a move in the heart, seeing Christ do incredible miracles tells us that this man is the Christ and we can believe in him. Seeing him raised from the dead means this man is who he says he is. We can celebrate that and put our faith in him because of what's been clearly demonstrated to us. But the unregenerate heart, the natural man, does not discern the things of the Spirit. They must be spiritually discerned, Paul tells us. First, a work in the heart, and then there is openness and understanding. You know, Luke, earlier on in his gospel, has already made this point to us, that actually, if they do not believe Moses and the apostles, nor will they believe if someone is raised from the dead. You know, when that is said at the end of the story about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who dies and goes to Hades or hell, the Lazarus goes to Abraham's side. Lazarus, the rich man says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus to my brothers to warn them that they might not come to this place." Abraham says, "Well, they've already been warned. They've got Moses and the prophets." "Oh, but if someone would be raised from the dead, then they will believe." Abraham says, "No, they won't." If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, nor will they be convinced, even if someone is raised from the dead. Miracles are not the program to bring about the progress of the gospel, because miracles don't bring about the progress of the gospel. What brings about the progress of the gospel? It is the empowered preaching of the word of God. That is what cuts people to the heart in this story. The miracles bring about bewilderment and mockery. The preaching of the gospel brings about a cutting to the heart and repentance. You see that? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Just as God brings light into a world through the power of his word, so now God brings light into our hearts and the hearts of unbelievers through the power of his word. To put it simply, people are saved through the preaching of God's word. And the story of Acts is about the preaching and about people getting saved through that preaching. Now, this should be tremendously encouraging for you. You don't have to go out and perform miracles. You just have to go and tell someone the gospel. All of the power that's needed to save them is in that message. And only in that message will you find the power to save them. The really exciting thing about this, of course, is that Pentecost has brought the Spirit that empowers all flesh for this ministry. That every single one of us has the Spirit that enables them to proclaim the Word of God. And that, I think, is the main point that Peter is making by quoting from Joel chapter 2. So let's go to that now, the promise that is being fulfilled at Pentecost. Let me read to you the verses again. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, as I said, this is a very complicated section. It's a very controversial section, and it's a section that I hope I can preach in a very simple and straightforward way to you this morning. After Peter rebukes the crowd for thinking that they are drunk, he then gives the real reason for the miracles that they have seen, the real reason for the tongues and the phenomenon that they have seen. He says, this is a fulfillment of a promise that God made long ago through the prophet Joel. And then he reads this section that we've just read, quoting from Joel in chapter 2. Now, let me give you a bit of a lead up in the book of Joel so that you understand what's being said here. Okay, so Joel is a book in the Old Testament, you knew that much. And it is about a moment in the history of God's people where great famine and great hardship and pestilence had come on the land. A swarm of locusts had come and wiped out all of the crops and eaten them right down to the very dust. There was no food left. There was no water left. It was a drought. It was dry. And people were going to starve. This is what's going on in the nation when Joel steps onto the scene. And Joel's message is very straightforward. He says to the people that this is not just by some unfortunate set of affairs or chance that this has happened. This is God's judgment on you. This is why this has happened. Understand that this isn't just an unfortunate season for the crops. This is God's judgment on you. Come back to God and repent for your sins and your idolatry and so on. That's what Joel has been sent to do. To tell them that this is God doing this and you must repent. And so he says, rend your hearts and not just your garments. In verse 15 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people for the sake of repentance. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Even nursing infants should be there as part of this moment of repentance. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. If you're in the middle of your wedding, put it off and come and gather for this moment of repentance. That's what Joel is telling them to do. That's how urgent it is that you come and repent right now. And then after this call to repentance, at the beginning of chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, there is a change. The Lord is said now to take pity on his people. After this call to repentance, the Lord takes pity on the people and on the land, and he promises to restore it. This is verse 18. Of chapter 2 of Joel. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. God is promising to restore the land to its former glory before the locusts came and destroyed it all. And as part of this promise of restoration, God makes a further promise that not only am I going to restore you physically and in terms of your economy, I am also going to restore you and do much more spiritually. That one day I am going to send my spirit on all flesh. This is a promise of total spiritual restoration and well beyond spiritual restoration. But my spirit will come onto all flesh. Now this promise is made universal in the most explicit terms you could imagine. This is going to be for old people and young people. This is going to be for sons and daughters, men and women. This is going to be for even slaves in your household, male servants and female servants. The top right through to the bottom are all going to receive this promise of the Spirit coming and falling on all flesh. And the result of this promise, this universal promise, is that your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Everyone will have this prophetic ministry because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on them. Now here's a key. Here's, I think, the key for understanding this passage. This is not actually a promise that every single person in the New Testament age would be a prophet. Even though that is more or less what it's saying. That everybody received the Spirit, everybody will be a prophet, they'll have visions and dreams and so on. That isn't really the promise. And at least not in its literal fulfillment. Because if that is the promise, then that never happened, right? God did not fulfill that in the New Testament. Never has there been a moment where every single person, old, young, male, female, slave or free, was a prophet. Never did that happen. In fact, Paul tells us that's not what's happening in the New Testament. He asks this question in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, are all people prophets? And the answer is no. Not all people are prophets. Not all people do miracles. Not all people are teachers. So what is this promise then in the Old Testament? What is God promising to happen in the New Testament? Well, let me ask you this question. In the Old Testament, who were the most spiritually empowered people among God's people? The prophets, right? These are the most spiritually mature, most spiritually empowered, and most useful people for God's work. They are tremendously significant. Who in the Old Testament are those who really drive the word of God forward? It is the prophets in the Old Testament. So here's what I think God is promising in Joel chapter 2. He's promising that at some stage in the future, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh in such a way that you all become like the prophets of the Old Testament. This is a promise that you will be empowered for gospel proclamation. This is a promise that everyone, young, old, male, female, will be anointed and empowered in such a significant way that they will be spiritually mature and spiritually emboldened for proclaiming the word of God, like the prophets were through the Old Testament. In other words, you are receiving the spirit of the prophets from the Old Testament. That's what I think is being described here. Not that you will all actually prophesy. That didn't happen. And if that is the promise, then God doesn't keep all of his promises. But what is being promised is that everyone will receive the spirit of the prophets. Now, this might seem like an odd interpretation. This might seem like I'm just making things up. I'm just seeing things that aren't really there. But think about this for a moment. If Paul can talk about you and your body like it's a temple, without it being a literal temple, and if Peter can talk about us being a royal priesthood, without you being a king and without you being a priest, and yet you are called a royal priesthood, then I think it is reasonable to think that Joel and Peter, in quoting Joel, might also refer to you as a prophet, a dreamer, a visionary, without you actually being a prophet. Does that make sense? Now, it is true that in the New Testament age there were prophets. There were dreams and visions given, but not to everybody. And yet this promise, and this is stressed so much, this is a universal promise. Joel isn't saying that some of your people will have the Spirit poured out on them and become prophets. He's saying that everyone will have the Spirit poured out on them, and everyone will have this prophetic capacity because the Spirit is poured out on them. And I believe that the best way to understand that is that the promise that is being fulfilled here is God's promise to give us such spiritual empowerment that we are like the prophets of old. What is being given here is a spiritual empowerment to overcome the hard-heartedness that we encounter when we preach to the world. A spiritual empowerment that makes us become supernatural proclaimers of the word of God, like the Old Testament prophets were. Does that make sense? So this is all, I believe, still on that same point that's been being made right from the beginning. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I will take control of your mouths, and you will proclaim the mighty works of God to people who don't even know how to speak your language. You will be my witnesses. and I will send my spirit to gather the harvest that starts at Pentecost. You see all the threads coming together. And you will become prophets in my name. Every single one of you will be empowered for a prophetic ministry. And the reason is because, and this is the key, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we are the ones to take that message, that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Friends, if you are here and you have not yet called on the name of the Lord to be saved, the day has come for you to do that. This is the day that you are invited to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Do not delay in doing that. Because there is a day coming where that opportunity will be gone. I don't think it's by accident that Joel speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the day of us being able to call on the name of the Lord and be saved in connection with the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will be poured out on the world in that moment, where the wrath of God that is being held back by this almighty dam of God's grace, totally unmerited, is being held back, but one day will have to go through. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, above and below, fire, blood, smoke, doom and gloom, signs of wrath, signs of judgment, moon turned to blood, sun turned to darkness, before the day of the Lord's coming, that magnificent day. Before that day comes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the day for calling on the name of the Lord. And this is the day for proclaiming that opportunity. I pray that this message, if you have a heart that is hard to the things of God, I pray that the Spirit of God that I believe is in me and in every believer, and who works through the preaching and proclaiming of the gospel, I pray that Spirit would be working in your hearts right now to soften you and bring you to a place where you are able to call out, to convict you, to cut you to the core and cause you to repent of your sin. I pray that would be the case. If in this moment you feel a strange warmth to what I'm saying, but you have not yet called out on the name of the Lord, I pray, do not delay, but take this day to call out to the Lord and be saved. I pray that you would. Let's pray together as we close the sermon. Father God, we are just rebuked by the fact that you have made gospel proclamation not dependent on us, but dependent on your power through us. The great privilege of being able to declare salvation for souls. The great privilege of being able to see people who you have elected from before the foundation of the world, and who you might call, and who you sent Christ to come and save, and who will dwell in your family forever. And you have given us this task of welcoming them into your people, and yet we are so slow to tell them about Christ. Father, I pray that you embolden us through these words that Peter has spoken, to recognize that a spirit of prophecy is upon each and every one of us to declare the mighty works of God, and that you will be faithful to your promise of drawing people to yourself, of cutting people to the heart that they might repent and be saved. Father, embolden us for this task every day of our lives, I pray. Help us to count this as the chief end of our existence, to make you known while there is still hope for people to repent before this day that is spoken of here, this magnificent day of judgment, falls upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.